Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let's stand together. Start with me verse 1. Let's look at it. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts. We bow our will. We submit ourselves to you in all things this morning, knowing that you are eternal God and worthy of adoration and praise and submission of all creatures, and especially of those who have been made new creatures in Christ. Father, as we look at your word today, as we consider these words from Jesus, I am aware that the aim of the gospel and the aim of the charge to preach the gospel is that it would produce in the hearts of the hearers true love for you and true love for your people that issues forth from a pure, a sincere, and undivided heart, and that comes from a conscience that's been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And it comes from a sincere faith. And Lord, as we live in this world and the longer we are in the church culture, we see very clearly how there are many people who swerve away from these very things and wander away into foolish and empty discussion. And they make a shipwreck of the faith. God, I pray that that would not be us. I pray that by your grace, Father, you would not only find us to be faithful, but you would make us to be faithful. That, Lord God, you would draw our hearts out to you. That we would long to have hearts that are pure and undivided and single in their focus. That we would desire, Lord God, for the reality of the redemption that we have in Christ, that it would be expressed in the entirety of our lives, and that the great desire of our souls, Lord God, would truly be to see you. Not to live a long time on this earth and get a college education and have a nice job and a nice 401k so that we can retire cushy and go to the beach. God, that our desire would not to be chiefly to make much of our accomplishments, and to pursue only those things that make for fame on earth. And I pray that our desire would be not the applause of men. If that comes, so be it. But that our greatest desire, Father God, would be the applause of heaven. That we would please you. God, I thank you that your heart towards us, your love towards us as your people, it doesn't change. That you don't withdraw your love from us when we sin and when we fail. Now, that your love to us is not conditional upon our perfect performance of the law. But it is conditioned on the perfect sacrifice of your Son. And there's no adding or taking away from that. So God, I just ask you, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be keen and aware today to receive your word with gratitude and with thanksgiving. And Lord, that it would do the heart work in us that it needs to do. I submit myself to you, Father. I pray that by your hand, Father, you will make me to speak your words properly and faithfully, that you will empty me of myself, and that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that you will grant me unction to preach your word faithfully and clearly. And Lord, that you will draw the hearts of your people out to you today. I love you, and I bless you in the holy and perfect name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. If you need to sit when I'm praying, you can. It's okay. I mean, you can do that. I'm kneeling, so you can sit if you need to, just so you know. I know that some of you guys, you know, you're kind of nervous about that. If you're, you know, if you need to sit, you can sit. It's okay. Okay? David sat before the Lord and prayed. It's fine. Okay? When we look at this beatitude today, we're coming, I think, to the most comprehensive, the most far-reaching, the most penetrating, I think, of all of the Beatitudes. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," that ought to grab our attention instantaneously. Because here's the truth. Isn't that honestly what life is all about? Seeing God? Isn't that what it's about? Isn't the hope and the goal and the longing and the objective and the aspiration and the aim of life to see God, and not just see God, but to be accepted by God, to be received by God? Isn't that like the greatest desire? It must be. Because if there's any other desire that's gripping our heart greater than this, we're missing the whole purpose for our existence as the people of God. This is what we should be living for. That we will live our lives in such a way as to see God. To see Him in all of His glory. To behold Him in all of His beauty. To see the glorious God who has created us and recreated us by His Spirit for eternal fellowship with Him. That ought to be the great desire of our souls. This is a glorious, and it is a weighty, and it is an incisive beatitude. I want you to remember what we've seen so far in the Beatitudes. I just want to give a quick recap for those of you who may, this might be the first time or you missed one or whatever. Just give you a quick recap of what we've seen as we've looked through the Beatitudes. Remember that what we said about the Beatitudes is this, is that the Beatitudes create for us a picture of what a disciple looks like. These are not new commands to follow. in order to make yourself a disciple of Christ. They are instead a description of what a Christian really looks like. To one degree or another, all of these attributes are present in the life of somebody who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus' underlying, you know, proposition in this, in the giving of these Beatitudes. And so far what we've seen as we've looked at these Beatitudes is Christ has given us insight first into the character of what a true disciple looks like. He's given us a window into the heart of a true disciple. And the first thing is this, is he says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. He says, here's the thing. Someone who is truly a disciple, their character is this, that they're poor in spirit. And they understand that they have nothing with which to make themselves acceptable to God. They understand that they're spiritually bankrupt. They understand that if left to themselves, there's no way they could save themselves. There's nothing that they could do to make themselves acceptable to God. They see their poverty. They see their spiritual emptiness and brokenness. And in seeing their emptiness and their brokenness, they are brought by God to see their need for a Savior, who alone is Jesus Christ. And so then, they and they alone receive the kingdom of heaven. They receive the kingdom over which Christ is king. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And his point is this. He's saying, the true disciple mourns over sin. He hates it. He hates what sin does to his relationship with God. He hates what sin does to the people around him. He hates what sin says about God. He hates sin, despises it. Hates its wickedness, hates its rebellion. He despises sin. And so he fights against it. He wars against it. He hates it. And in that hating of his sin, that rebelliousness against God, he is comforted. He's comforted by the forgiveness, the full forgiveness, the free forgiveness of Christ that covers every sin, past, present, and future. And he is comforted by the ongoing experience of forgiveness as he confesses his sin. And Jesus is faithful to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. He said the third thing about disciples is that they're meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He said, the thing about a disciple is this. He stopped straining for his own glory. He stopped living for the acclaim of his own name. He stopped being master over his own life. And he has submitted himself to the mastery of Christ. He submitted himself to the mastery of the Lord. He ceased striving for this earthly, you know, kingdom that you can see with your eyes. And so submitting himself to the Lord and submitting himself to the mastery of God, he gains the new heavens and the new earth. He gains what he could never gain on his own. He gains the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness is personified by Christ. He talks to us about the character. Then he talked to us about the pursuit of the disciple. He said disciples are, they're marked by this pursuit. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness, that righteousness that will make them right with God. They hunger and thirst for that salvation that can be found only in Christ, that justifying righteousness. They hunger and thirst for practical righteousness, for the outworking of their salvation in their lives. And they hunger and thirst for the reign of righteousness when Christ is fully revealed as king over his people and king over all of the universe. And they understand that hungering and thirsting for Christ alone is the only way that they will ever be fully and truly satisfied. Nothing else can satisfy the soul of a disciple. Only Christ. And then last week we began to look at the conduct of the disciple. And we talked about how the disciple, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He says true disciples of Christ are marked by mercy. They're marked by compassion expressed in righteous action to meet the needs of other sinners. They are those who know the greatness of the mercy that has been shown to them by God in Christ. And so they are driven by that mercy that they have received to show mercy to others. They're marked by mercy. Now we come to this statement by Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, at first glance, it might seem that this ought to be included in the first grouping of characteristics of the disciple. Being pure in heart's like a characteristic, right? And you might be right to think that, except here's the thing. What we need to see here is that purity of heart is not a static thing, okay? It's not a static thing. Purity of heart is not just like a possession. Purity of heart is not a static, unmoving, unexpressed sort of thing. It's not a static thing. It leads to expressions of that purity in very real ways. Somebody who is pure in heart, it will be evidenced by the way in which they live. But here's the key. The key is the heart. The heart is the key. And that's what Jesus wants us to see here this morning. He means for us to understand that Christianity, first and foremost, is a religion of the heart. Christianity, first and foremost, is a religion of the heart. If we're familiar with the Word of God, if we're familiar with what the Lord has been speaking to us through Scripture, it's not surprising that these words would come from the Son of God. Throughout Scripture, we see God placing a very heavy emphasis on the heart. He places a very heavy emphasis on the fact that true religion, that true Christianity, as we see it expressed in the New Testament, is about the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. God looks past outward appearance. If God was impressed with outward appearance, then Saul would have remained king over the nation of Israel. But he's not. God doesn't look on the outward appearance of man. He looks upon the heart. It's about the heart. That's why he would say through the prophets, stop your sacrifices. They disgust me. They make me sick. You do all these things. You follow all the prescribed rituals, but your hearts are not with me. Religion, Christianity, true religion is a religion of the heart. God looks upon the heart. Jesus makes much of the heart. He makes much of internal purity. And he does it in direct contrast to those religious deceivers, the Pharisees, who made much of external and ritual purity. In fact, that's what brought him to loggerheads with these guys. That's what brought him into conflict with these guys. Here's the deal. If Jesus would have just said, hey, blessed are the pure, and left it at that, the Pharisees could have signed off on this one. Blessed are the pure, because what they would have done is said, oh, pure, yeah, pure in ritual, pure in dress, pure in action, pure in, they would have done that. Pure in your foods. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, blessed are the pure. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. The heart is the issue. The heart is the issue. The Pharisees, false professors of religion, all of them. Here's the truth. False professors of religion are all driven by appearance. They're all driven by pride. They're all driven by outward rules and regulations. They're all driven by their own specific stylized piety. They're all driven by their appearance of righteousness. But here's what happens in false professors. Their hearts remain hard. Their hearts remain untouched. Their hearts remain cold and dead. In fact, here's the thing. Jesus' response to their focus on the external, to the exclusion of the pure heart before God, his response to the Pharisees is a scathing response. And I want you to think about this for a second, because this is really important. As soon as we read about Pharisees, we immediately put the black hat on them, right? They're the bad guys. You know, immediately we do that. But you got to understand, in Israel, it wasn't that way. When they looked at the Pharisees, the people of Israel were impressed with the Pharisees. They were impressed with the devotion, the apparent devotion of the Pharisees. In fact, any good, you know, Jewish man wanted his daughter to marry a Pharisee. That was the idea. Because he was so devout. And Jesus turned that on its head. Speaking to them in Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, he says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Whew. I dare say that if Jesus showed up at most of our religious gatherings, most of our religious conferences, we'd hear words a lot like this come from him. And then probably they'd ask him to leave. Jesus would say of the Pharisees and their preoccupation with pretend holiness, he would say to them, "You hypocrites," this is Matthew 15, start number 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.' You're wasting your time teaching as doctrines the commandments, the rules, the philosophies of men." So in great contrast to this false godliness of the Pharisees, Jesus tells us that his disciples' purity is far deeper. It's far truer than the apparent righteousness, the apparent purity of the Pharisees. In describing the true disciple, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's understand what Jesus is saying here, okay? Let's understand what Jesus is saying to us this morning. And let's start again with the precept. The precept is obvious. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what's the heart? If we're going to understand this beatitude, we need to have a firm understanding of what the heart is. Okay? We know that the focus of what Christ is saying here is internal, right? But what exactly is Scripture referring to when we talk about the heart? Well, the word heart comes from the Greek word cardia. It's from which we get the word cardiac, right? And but it means a lot more than just the muscle that pumps, you know, blood through your system. In Bible times, when people spoke of the heart, they spoke of the heart as the very center of a person. They spoke of the heart as the very center of a person's existence. How you think, how you feel, your motivation, your impulses, your passions, they all flow from your heart. The very core of your being. That's the idea of heart. The very core of your being, where everything has its root. In other words, your heart, beloved, it encompasses your mind. It encompasses your understanding. It encompasses your emotions and your will. In fact, it is from the heart that everything else flows. It's out of the heart that everything else flows. Proverbs 4:23 speaks of the importance of our heart, saying, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In other words, your heart shapes your life. That's what he's saying. Your heart shapes your life. Now here's the deal. If that's the case, as natural men and women, we're in trouble. If that's the case, as natural women and men and women, if it is true that the heart shapes your life, if that's the case, then as natural men and women, we are in trouble, and here's why. The description of the fallen human heart in Scripture is shocking. It's shocking. In the book of Jeremiah, God says of it, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus said of the heart of fallen men in Matthew 15, starting in verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Paul, in describing a man with a fallen heart, he describes it like this in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Darkened, alienated, ignorant, because they're hard of heart. That's the condition of the fallen human heart, and that poses a very great problem. I mean, regardless of what Dr. Phil and Oprah say, this is the condition of the human heart. That poses, or your movies, you know, just a little bit of good in everybody. It poses a big problem. There's no way that we can make our own fallen hearts pure. Nothing works. Not ethics. Not self-made religion. Not moralism. Not asceticism. Nothing. Nothing has the power to change the fallen human heart. Nothing that we can do does. And Jesus says that his disciples are pure in heart. That's a big dilemma, to say the least. Our hearts by nature, wicked, rebellious, dead, cold, filled with sin, desperately sick, can't fix our own hearts, heart of a disciple, pure. We're in trouble. We can't fix our own hearts. But thank God that what is impossible with men is possible with God. How does a disciple get a pure heart? Only by the grace of God. Beloved, the brilliant truth is this. The work of making the human heart pure is a work of the living God. Let me say that again. The work of making the human heart pure is a work of the living God. Only God can purify the heart. So how does he do it? And what does a pure heart look like? When we talk about purity of heart, we need to understand that we're talking about two sides of one coin. There are two kinds of purity that are being referred to here. Purity of heart has two distinct but related senses in Scripture. Two distinct but related senses in Scripture. Okay? The word pure, katharos, can mean first, to make pure by cleansing from dirt or filth or contamination. It can mean first, to make pure by cleansing from dirt or filth or contamination. So to be pure in heart means, first of all, to be cleansed from the dirt and the filth and the contamination of our sins. If we're going to have clean hearts before God, if we're going to be pure in heart before him as his disciples, God has to, he must, he is the only one who can, he must wash us of our defilement, and God does. That's what he does. The Old Testament prophets, they knew the state of the human heart. And so they looked with anticipation, with great anticipation, to the day when God would give to his people clean hearts, when he would give to them pure hearts. Ezekiel records it in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, words that are very familiar to you, but yet you need to hear again. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, and he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. When Jesus says that his disciples are pure in heart, he's making an objective statement first. What he's saying is this. He is saying, they have been cleansed by my Father of the defilement of the sins of their hearts. He's making an objective statement. My disciples are pure in heart. That cleansing, beloved, it takes place when? When does it take place? Salvation. When God makes us to be born from above, when he grants us to the grace to repent of our sins, to turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and we're washed by his blood and cleansed of our defilement and sin. A pure heart, first and foremost, is a gift from God. And it comes by way of the new birth. It comes by way of the new creation of God, by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of the word, by the cleansing of his blood. There's a million expressions. Well, not that many. There's 1,000 expressions in the scripture that refers to this. But the initial cleansing of our heart is a work of the holy God. He does it. There's a lot of texts I can go to. Just let me give you a few of them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 that I've been quoting already. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love 1 Corinthians 6 and starting in verse 9 when it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm in that list. Are you? Okay, nobody wants to admit it. I know some of you, and I know you're in that list. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You set apart unto God. You were justified, declared not guilty, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Amen. I need that. Right?
And then the passage that we looked at last week, but I want to read a little bit further. In Titus chapter 3, just turn there real quick. I want you to look at Titus 3 with me real quick. We looked at it last week, but I want to look at it and read a little further. Look at Titus 3 and start in verse 3. Start again in verse 3. Look what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were swell people. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been given pure hearts, but then look what Paul continues to say. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. God's the one who saves. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Did you see that? The new heart, the cleansed heart, the pure heart of a believer is the gift of God by his grace. But then purity of heart is to lead to purity of practice. Purity of heart is to lead to purity of expression. We are given a new heart, a clean heart, a purified heart. And by God's sustaining and empowering grace, by the strength of his Spirit working in us, we cultivate practical purity in our hearts and in our lives. Let me say that one more time. We're given a new heart, a cleaned, a cleansed heart, a purified heart. And by God's sustaining and empowering grace, by the strength of his Spirit working in us, we cultivate practical purity in our hearts and in our lives. You can see where this is going, can't you? You can see it. You can see exactly where it's going. If we're going to be the disciples of Christ, the first thing we need is positional purity. God provides it. He's the one who does it. Out of his grace and mercy and love, he lifts us out of our sin. He plants us in Christ Jesus by faith. And so when God looks at us, he no longer sees our impurity, our fallen impurity, but he sees Christ's purity. That's salvation. But true salvation shows itself in true sanctification. It shows itself in practical purity. And that's the other side of the coin when we talk about being pure in heart. Okay, now get this. The phrase pure in heart not only refers to the work of God's grace to wash us and to cleanse us of our defilement and sin, but it also refers to a single-hearted devotion, to an undivided heart, to a sincere heart toward God, a heart of integrity that manifests itself in the way that we live. Listen, the Greek word for pure here was not only used to describe the cleansing of something of its defilement, but it was also used to describe clear water, absent of impurity. It was used to describe metals without impurity. It was used to describe grain that had been winnowed and separated from the chaff. The idea is that a pure heart is a heart that is unmixed in its devotion to God. You've got the objective side of it and the subjective side. The objective side is Christ declares your heart to be pure because of the washing of his blood. The subjective side of it is it's that devotion, a heart that is submitted to him, a heart that is single toward God. That's the idea. When he speaks of the pure in heart, he's talking about a heart that has a pure motive, single-mindedness, undivided devotion, spiritual integrity. James refers to that idea. Over in James chapter 4 and verse 8, you studied this in Sunday school. Over in James chapter 4 and verse 8, he's referring to this idea when he writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is describing people here with a divided heart. Someone who tries to look in two directions at the same time. You ever try to do that? Look in two directions at the same time? That's a bad thing to do. That's a bad thing to do. You ever seen the pictures of the people that like walk into posts and stuff? It's because you're trying to look in two directions at the same time. When we went on the field trip to where did we go? Richmond. I went with Sam on a field trip to Richmond and at the museum there, you could buy stuff and they had glasses in there. They had mirrors on the outside of the glasses. They were sunglasses, but they had mirrors so you could see behind you. The great danger of having those glasses is that you didn't look forward. You looked behind yourself the whole time. And so you'd run into people and stuff like that. And he wanted to give them to Gabe, and I was like, no way, man. We'll be in the hospital. Right? He's describing the person that tries to have their heart in two places at the same time. One minute, we're serving God, and the next, we're serving our own interests. One minute, we're pursuing Christ, and the next, we're pursuing the things of the world. That kind of living, listen to me, it only succeeds in tearing you in half. It's not satisfying. In fact, the most miserable people I know are people that are truly saved, that are still trying to dabble in having two masters. They're miserable people. You don't want to be around them. Listen, the first 2 years of my marriage, I was the most miserable human being on the planet. It's a miracle of God that I'm still married. I'm not kidding. I was the most miserable human being in the world. I knew God had called me to preach. I knew it. I knew exactly when he did it. And it was like this continual weight on me, and I was continually trying to do something else. Let me fly first. Let me do this first. Let me do all this stuff. And then when I'm done doing all the stuff I want to do, then I'll preach. Didn't work out. I was miserable. There's some people that are like that. It's because our hearts are pulled in two opposite directions. If we aim purely and only at the glory of God, at seeking His honor and directing everything that we do and say by His word, then we will have a single heart. If we live to please Him first, if we live to honor Him first, if we live to love Him first by being obedient to Him first, then we will have a single heart. Then we will be pure in heart, in practice, as well as in position. Do you see it? That's what we're getting at here. Okay, that's what he's getting at here. If instead, though, we live to please other people, if instead we live to please the idol of self, if instead we live to fit in with the world or for the applause of men while we profess to honor God, we're really looking for ways to honor ourselves and seek our own desires under the guise of seeking God. If we're doing that, then we have divided hearts. D.A. Carson talks about this. D.A. Carson says these words. Listen to what he says. He talks about the ease with which our hearts can become divided. He says, we human beings are a strange lot. We hear moral instructions, high moral instructions, and glimpse just a little the genuine beauty of holiness. And then prostitute that vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin. It's not a pleasant picture. The pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. We cannot live a divided life. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It does us no good to say we're people of God if our hearts don't give evidence of it. It does no good to say I'm a follower of God if I'm really serving two masters or trying to walk two roads or separating my private and my public life into secular and sacred. There's a great failure in a divided heart. The pure in heart is just simply the person whose great overarching ruling passion in life is to belong to God, to love God, to know God, to obey God, to serve God, to trust God, to glorify God, and it shows in his living. To be pure in heart is to be simple and pure in your devotion. It's the difference between dating and being faithfully married. You know what it was like, guys, when you were dating? Just pretend your wife's not sitting next to you right now. You know what it was like when you were dating? What were you doing? You had one eye on the girl you were dating, and you had one eye looking what? To see how you could trade up in the world. That's what you were doing. Now, you could, I guess, turn to your wife and say, look, honey, you won, but you'd probably get punched, right? That's what we do. That's the divided heart, okay? One eye on this, but always looking for a better prize. The idea here is this. It's the idea of the faithfully, happily married man or woman. That you are entirely satisfied. And there is no need to look for another. That your heart is not continually looking to give pieces of itself away to other people or other things. You're satisfied for the one that you have to have the entirety of your heart. That's the idea here. The difference between being divided in heart and being pure in heart. You are satisfied in God. You're not looking to give your heart away to other things, other pleasures, other idols. You're not looking to like parcel out your heart in other places, trying to hedge the bets. Your heart is entirely God's. And you're glad for it to be so. That's the idea. In fact, beloved, it's the idea of just simple and pure devotion. It's like the psalmist. Our prayer ought to be like the psalmist in Psalm 86 and starting in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. Because of your steadfast love, you've got my whole heart. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The depths of death and hell. You see, it's so easy to divide our hearts. It's just so easy. It's so easy to have our heart's attention and our heart's affection drawn away to other things. It's just easy. If we're not consistently tending our hearts before the Lord, if we're not consistently caring for our hearts before the Lord, listen, we gotta fight for it. You gotta fight for that kind of purity. You have to fight for that kind of heart. How easily our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our attention is drawn away by lesser things. Calvin said, and he's right, our hearts are idol factories. He says, as soon as you kill one, your heart's making another. There's a battle in this. A battle that we have to engage in. Matthew Henry says it like this. To be a Christian is to walk before God in our integrity. It's to set God always before us and to think and to speak and to act in everything as those who are always under his eye. It's to have a constant regard to his word as our rule and to his glory as our end in all our actions and to be continually in his fear. It's to be inward with him in all the duties of worship. For in them particularly we walk before God. And it is to be entire for him in all holy conversation. That's not speaking. It's in the way that you live. I know no religion, Henry says, but sincerity. Beloved, you can't walk before God with a pure heart and with a single heart if you don't trust him and you don't love him and you don't believe him. The only people that can walk before God with integrity are those who are believers, who have been recipients of his sovereign, choosing love, who have had their hearts made pure, and who live from that heart. This isn't like some great epiphany on the hillside, okay? It's not like Jesus just made this up. Here's a new one for you guys. This is the teaching throughout Scripture. It's nothing new in Scripture. The call to godliness is an essential element in our relationship with God. The Bible never indicates, never gives an inkling that anybody that's marked by wickedness or by spiritual complacency or apathy has reason to believe that he will see God. It just doesn't. It offers no comfort to those kind of people. Psalm 24 talks about it. Over in Psalm 24, David writes these words starting in verse 3. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who's going to see God? He says this, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Listen, David's not saying that you've got to develop clean hands and a pure heart before God will have you. He's not teaching that we approach God based on what we can offer. He's telling us what Jesus is telling us, namely this, that those who do dwell with God, those who do walk with him, those who will join him one day, will be marked by purity of thought and word and deed. Not because they have done something to achieve some pure status before God and therefore he allows them entrance into his presence. It's just because it is the expression of the character that is already yours if you belong to God. That's it. So, beloved, see this. What Jesus is saying is that God is the source of a pure heart. He gives us purity of heart. He does it positionally at salvation. And then practically during our earthly life as we obey the words of Scripture and submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit as we are strengthened by His grace, His effectual, His working grace. That makes our lives reflect our hearts. And because of that certain hope that God will do it, we strive now, empowered by His grace, to yield to His shepherding care and to yield to His discipline so that we might become increasingly pure in heart. And we do it in this confidence that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. That's 2 Chronicles 16:9. Let me say that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Can I tell you what? That's good news to me. And let me tell you why. If we're honest, we have to confess that none of us is perfectly pure in heart, practically. Are we? Are we? If you are, raise your hand so that we know who you are. We can identify you and stay away from you at Unity dinners. Right? Nobody is. We might desire to be. We long to be. But the reality of Romans 7 clings to us. You know, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. And that's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Ah! Wouldn't you just like to have been a fly on the wall when Paul was writing that and watching him? Because I'm sure he did that. Ah! Before he was like, thank God, you know. What do we do? I mean, because that's the reality of our lives. What do we do? There's only one hope. Here's what you do. You cry out to God for His continuing mercy and His continuing transforming and sustaining grace. We cry out to God to give us a pure heart and to grow us in purity and singleness of devotion to Him. We confess with the Apostle Paul this. I am sure of this. That He who has begun a good work in you, in me, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The God who's begun the work of salvation in me, by regenerating you and giving you a new heart, a pure heart, will be faithful to complete His work of salvation in you. Do not despair. He will. He will make your life, if you are His, reflect the positional purity that is yours in Christ. He will do it. He will do it. Because the truth that lies behind all of this is that God loves us, and God is for us, and God is at work in us. His love for us is permanent and it's secure. It can't change. He's placed it upon us in eternity past. He does not turn us away as we deal with sin in our lives, as we forsake sin in our lives, and seek to lay hold of purity and holiness. He doesn't turn us away and say, when you do better, then you come see me. That is not how God does it. Instead, the God who by the cleansing of the blood of His Son has made your heart pure in position, He empowers the making of your heart pure by practice as He enters with you into your struggle for sanctification, and He empowers you as you pursue the holiness that is in Christ. He says to you, come, let us reason together. Let us sit down. Though your sins are like scarlet, you're white as snow. Let us sit down. Let us deal with this. Yes, my son. Yes, my daughter. I see that sin. It is sin. It is rebellion against me. Let me grant you repentance. Let me give you faith to believe that the blood of Christ is as sufficient now as it was the day that it saved you. Yes, my son. Yes, my daughter. I am with you in this. I will make you reflect the heart that I have given you so that I might be glorified, and so that you might experience the good of seeing me face to face. That's what God does. I'm glad He does that. I'm really glad that God does that. As he grows us in purity, certain practices we will see become more and more evident in our lives. Certain things that we'll see. Psalms of David, in fact, give some insight into them. It's not a comprehensive list, but it is a picture. Here's what we'll see. As we grow in practical purity, we will see that our hearts will long more and more after purity. We'll desire more than deceitful riches, more than attention, more than men's applause. We will desire purity. We'll hate sin and long for holiness and we'll long for God's honor. David talks about it over in Psalm 26, starting in verse 2, and he says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Amen. "I will wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." A heart that is growing in practical purity will long after more purity. A heart that is growing in practical purity will find itself being steadfast. Steadfast. Unmoving. Serving God wholeheartedly and willing even to bear up under trials for the sake of being purified by Christ. David again talks about it over in Psalm 57 when he says, "My soul is in the midst of lions." Wow. "I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp words. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody." The heart that is growing in practical purity finds itself being more steadfast. The heart that is growing in practical purity takes care how they prepare for worship, for the Lord's table, for any service to the Lord. You're serious about how you prepare for meeting with the Lord. We see ourselves as a willing slave unto God. Over in Psalm 40, David captures this thought in Psalm 40, starting number 6, when he says, "And sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." Just that trappings of religion. You have not delighted in those things. "But you have given me an open ear." Let me just tell you what that means. That's a phrase that has a double entendre in it. Two meanings. It means this. One is the picture of an ear that's open to hear God. But the second thing is, do you remember what they would do with slaves? When slaves, their time of servitude had come to an end and they wanted to stay with the family that they were with. Do you remember what they would do with them? They would take their ears and they would stick it against the door and they would take an awl and they would puncture through their earlobe and open up a hole so that everybody would know that this slave was a slave by choice. And that's what David is saying here. "You've given me an open ear. You've made me your slave. You've given me to hear you and you've made me your slave. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." A heart that is growing in purity delights to prepare itself for worship. A heart that is growing in practical purity, beloved, will cultivate its devotional life. Seeking God's face in prayer. Walking with God in daily life. In Psalm 19, verse 14, David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The one who's growing in practical purity is one that will have a heart filled with thanksgiving and rejoicing. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds," Psalm 9, verse 1. The pure in heart will have a full and an unfailing trust in God that knows him as the strength and the shield of his soul. I love this. Listen to this. Psalm 28 and verse 7. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts. And with my song I give thanks to him." The heart of the one that's growing in practical purity will have a full and an unfailing trust in God. And here's the thing, the underlying theme under all of these, did you catch what it is? It's worship. The pure heart will continue to grow in worship in its every expression in our lives. It's just a small picture of what it looks like to have a single heart, a pure heart. And the promise to the pure of heart is rich. Look at it. Remember Sam's counsel to you last week? A lot on the precept, short on the promise, so don't freak out. Okay? Actually, it's a little longer this week. Here's the promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean that we'll see God? What does that mean? There are two parts to this promise, beloved. Two.
Okay.
It's the promise that we'll see God here and now. We'll see him here and now. Not like he's going to show up in the midst of our congregation in some Isaiah sort of fashion and boom, there's God. Not that. But the idea is this. Is that the more our hearts are focused on God, the more our hearts are absorbed with him, the more our hearts are concentrated on him and freed from distraction, the more they're single and sincere, the more we'll see him. How? How? Here's how. As our hearts become practically purer and purer, the more the word will come alive to us. And the more we will behold God and his glory and the glory of his son and the work of his glorious Holy Spirit in this book. As our hearts are increasingly purified, we will behold his character as our eyes are open to the true nature and person of our God. We'll perceive that he's holy and he's just, but he's also merciful and gracious. We'll see him as tender, but also mighty. We'll see God in all of his fullness, as much as we can in this life. We'll see God in his creation. We'll see him in all that he has made, everything testifying to his perfection and his glory. Just recently, I've started reading this book by Michael Behe called Darwin's Black Box. It's an old book, but it's been revised and stuff. He's not a believer, Michael Behe, but I'll tell you what, that is a great text for worship. When I'm going to bed at night, I'll read that stuff, and he's talking about the complexity of the human body and microbiology and biochemistry and all this stuff that I have no clue about, that I just pretend I understand as I'm reading it. But boy, it makes me worship. I see the glory of God in creation. We will see, you know, the grace of God. We'll behold him in his people. We'll see him in his church. When we look on the people of God, we don't just see faces. We see God's glory in those faces, the work of God in those lives, in those faces. We will see God in the ministries that we engage in. We'll behold him manifested in our families. We'll see him in the evangelistic fervor in the hearts of men and women and children who know Christ because they can't remain silent about his glory. Even the adverse circumstances of our lives will sharpen our vision of God in this life. And it will be our highest good. Here's why. Because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. The more we see God, the more we are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The pure in heart see God now. Even more than that, we'll see him one day. Not through glass dimly. We'll see him not. Not cringing and hiding behind a tree. We will see our God in all of his glory. Face to face. And in that split second, that nanosecond of recognition, we will experience infinitely more joy than the sum total of every joy of our entire lives on this earth. We will behold the dazzling glory and the person that has been and will always be the abiding fascination of the angels and the reason for our eternal worship. We will behold him in the radiance of all of his eternal glory. And scripture and sanctified reason demand that we understand it will be the greatest event of our existence to behold God face to face. And the best part about it, it's not an event that will happen and go away. It's an event that lasts forever. Forever. We will see God in all of his glory. We will behold the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for us. And we will know ourselves in that instant to be the beloved of the most glorious being in the entire universe. He will be our love. We will be his love, and it will be that way forever. Forever. And that glimpse of God, I'm telling you, man, it will produce infinite numbers of new songs. And I hope new words to be able to express the wonder of who he is. Beloved, the gist of what Jesus is saying to us this morning is this, is that the pure in heart, by God's grace, live a life that is indicative of spiritual transformation, a life that gives evidence being born from above, of having their hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's teaching us that the character of our lives testifies regarding our spiritual state. It's not a matter of works righteousness. It's not. It's not as if Jesus is promising a place with God only to those people who live perfectly in this life. If that were the case, we wouldn't need a Savior. It's a matter of the reality of the salvation that is ours in Christ, established by him and for his glory and for our good, being on display as we grow day by day more and more into his image. It's not about perfection. It is about the direction of our hearts and our lives. The pure in heart are those who have been saved, who've come to know God by faith, who are living by faith, and who want above everything else to honor God with the time that he has given to them on this earth. And the pure in heart will receive the incomparable blessing of seeing the Lord face to face. Beloved, I trust that your desire is to be pure in heart. I trust that your longing, that out of love for the God that's loved you with a steadfast and a saving love, your desire is to live in a manner that reflects a single-minded, single-hearted devotion to God and to his lordship and his glory. So how do we cultivate that? How do we cultivate that? I just want to give you some pointers. This isn't a to-do list, okay? This isn't. This is not a list on how to get a pure heart. It's just suggestions for how we can grow in singleness and purity of heart before the Lord. Remember, this is not by human power either. It's by divine grace. But what are some ways that we can pursue the practical expression of the purity of our hearts? First, number one, feast on the Word of God. Feast on the Word of God. Come here hungry. When you open the Word of God in the morning, be hungry to receive what is in it. Come to the Word of God hungry and ready to feast on it. If you're serious about seeking purity in your life, it's got to come through the Word of God, through reading and believing and thinking God's thoughts. In Psalm 119, the psalmist asks a question. Psalm 119, and starting in verse 9, he says, how can a young man or old man or young woman or old woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Feast on the word of God, beloved. When bring forth the reality of your heart in Christ, feast on the word. Second, pray for purity. Pray for it. Pray for it. The prayer of David in Psalm 51 is a good place to start. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Draw near to God in prayer. Pursue him in prayer. Ask for purity. There's no way that I can be pure of heart without the ongoing work of real transformation in my heart through the power and the abiding presence of God. I don't delude myself. If I'm not praying, if I'm not seeking God's face in prayer, my heart's not going to reflect. My life is not going to reflect a heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Third, be promptly obedient to the commands of God. Why would I put that? Here's why. Delayed obedience usually leads to a disaffected heart. It just does. Delayed obedience leads to a disaffected heart. It just leads to an apathetic heart. And it also leads to the justification of sin. If you can delay your obedience, you can usually justify why. Don't do that. Fourth, watch what you watch, what you read, and what you listen to. I know we want to believe that those things won't affect us, but they do. What we read shapes our thoughts. What we watch lots of times settles into our hearts. What we listen to, it affects our hearts. It does. Watch what you watch. Watch what you read. Watch what you give your heart to in those things. Next, embrace trials and hardship as God's cleansing fire. Let me add also, embrace discipline as God's cleansing fire. You know what? The only way that you can purify gold and silver, right, is by putting it through fire. And God, listen, God purifies your heart just like the goldsmith, the silversmith purifies, you know, precious metals. Bible says the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold and the Lord tests hearts. Proverbs 17:3. Next to last, fellowship with the people of God. Fellowship. Don't wall yourself off from unbelievers, but fellowship with the people of God. It's an encouragement to the pursuit of God and the cultivating of a pure heart when you spend time fellowshipping with people that are longing for the same thing. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. And then last, focus on the prize. Focus on the prize. If you're serious about pursuing purity, singleness of heart for God, you will quickly discover it's a lifelong battle. Don't despair. Don't bail out. Keep your eyes focused on the prize. And what is it? Seeing God. God reserves his intimate fellowship with himself to those who are unmixed in their devotion and unmasked in their relationship with him. He offers to those who are pure in heart and who pursue purity and practice intimacy now and for all of eternity. That's the prize. That's the prize. As we close this morning, I just need to ask you two questions. Two simple questions, and I'm not going to elaborate them. Number one, well, two questions. Are you pure in heart? Here's the two questions. Are you pure in heart in both senses of the word? Do you know yourself to have had your heart, your sinful, rebellious, wicked, God-hating heart cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith in him as Savior and Lord, through faith in his work on the cross in the place of sinners to deliver us from the wrath that we deserve by right? Do you know with certainty that you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that you have been washed by God and given new life? If you are not certain of that, I encourage you, I implore you, I'm begging you, cry out to God this morning. Confess your sin. Confess your sin and cry out to him to grant you the grace to trust Christ as your Savior and your Lord and submit to him and receive him as your king. It's not some magic words that you say. It's not some magic prayer that you pray. It's not some box that you check. It is the work of the sovereign God opening your eyes to see the depth of your sin, the depth of your rebellion, the depth of your deep need before him to be delivered from the wrath that is to come, and it is turning from your sin to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Repent and believe Christ. That's the gospel. And second, are you single of heart? Does your life show an undivided, unmixed, unadulterated heart? You know the answer if it doesn't. You must repent. You must repent. But not the kind of must where your arms twisted behind you and you're forced to do it, but the kind of must that drives you to do something. You've got to do it because it's your greatest desire. that kind of must. I want you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. Consider the words that you've heard this morning. And in a moment we'll pray and then we'll sing. Father God, you are the giver of physical life and you are the giver of spiritual life. You are the one who has made us, and you are the one who by your Spirit recreates us and turns us from rebels into lovers of God. It is by your grace, according to your mercy and your steadfast love, that you make our sin-filled hearts to be reborn, to be born from above. It is you who cleanses us. And I praise you for that. You are entirely worthy of praise for that. And it is you who is behind the practical outworking of that glorious salvation in our lives. God, I pray that you would find us to be a people, that you would make us to be a people who are unmixed, who are undivided, who are single-minded, who are single in the desires of our heart for you. Lord, do the work that you must do in us in order to ensure that reality. And draw our hearts out to ever greater expressions of worship and of love to you. I thank you. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your work on the cross. I thank you, Spirit, for the work, your effectual work in our lives. I pray that you would continue to move in our midst, Lord God, for the sake of your glory and for our good, rooted in your steadfast and unwavering love. I love you, and I bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.